Love. Love. You know, have you ever been asked the question, do you love me? Have you ever asked that question of somebody, do you love me? You know, really interesting question, kind of important one. I guess it depends on how it's being asked. One of my favorite musicals is Fiddler on the Roof. How many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Okay, so at least some of you know what I'm talking about. Well, the storyline is that it's set in Russia, and everything is kind of changing in Russia. And Tevye and Golda have this girl, their daughter, and she falls in love with this sower, you know, this, and he, and they love each other, but see, that's not the way things are according to tradition. The parents arrange the weddings, okay? And so they go to a matchmaker. Well, their daughter does not want to marry this guy that Tevye and Golda have decided on. And there's all this debate going on, and then, you know, finally Tevye, he comes in and asks Golda. And so the scene is that he asks Golda, he says, do you love me? And this is what Golda answers him. Now, I'm not going to sing it because it is sung, but I will not sing it. She says, for 25 years, I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked your cow. After 25 years, why talk about love right now? But Tevye persists. He comes to Golda and says, but do you love me? Golda responds again, but this time instead of talking to Tevye, she turns to us, the audience. And so she's addressing us. For 25 years, I've lived with him, fought with him, starved with him. 25 years, my bed is his. If that's not love, what is? Tevye looks at Golda and says, then you do love me? And Golda finally says, I suppose I do. And Tevye turns to her and says, and I suppose I love you too. It's a great scene. It really is. And that scene, as we talk about love, because it's you heard it in the Holy Scriptures in at least two of those readings, love. And that scene captures, I think, at times that we can take for granted love. We just take it for granted. Until something alters in our life, a spouse or a mother or a father unexpectedly die, things change, something happens that everything is altered in your life, and then you realize, oh, I wish I had a little more time. I wish I could have said something. We take love for granted so many times. You just take it for granted. And then sometimes also, we can abuse love and we can misuse it. Over my years of ministry, I've counseled some people who really have been abused by a partner, a spouse, a friend even, who said, well, if you love me, this is what you would do for me. As if love is a commodity that you can, you know, dicker on and bargain about. What is love? I came across a wonderful quote from Mother Teresa in her memoirs, and she, you know, Mother Teresa, for those of you who don't know it, she spent her ministry on the streets of Calcutta, India. It's no place that I would ever desire to go to, and she ministered not just to poor people, but to those who were near the brink of death. They were totally hopeless. She and her sisters, and her order would go out and bring these people in so that they could have a peaceful death. That was her entire ministry. And she writes these words to us and put that in context of what she does. The greatest disease in Western culture today is not tuberculosis or leprosy. It is being unwanted, unloved, and uncared for. We can cure physical diseases with medicine, but the only cure for loneliness, despair, and hopelessness is love. There are many in the world who are dying for a piece of bread, but there are many more dying for just a little love. So what does love mean? You know, if you listen to a lot of contemporary songs, you could get a lot of impressions about love. How do you define love? How do I define love? I mean, is it left up just to us to define love? Is it a feeling that we have? And then it goes away? What we don't do as Christians is allow the world to define love for us. And this is really countercultural, I can tell you right now. What I'm telling you does not resonate in the halls of secular America and people who have abandoned God. We don't allow them to define love for us. Love is defined in this way. John the Apostle defines love this way for us Christians. He says, "Everyone who loves is begotten by God and knows God. Whoever is without love does not know God, for God is love." Our definition of love, John says, is God himself. And then he goes on to describe this love. He said, "God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him." Now think about that. So love, God is defined as love, and then what does this love do? Sends his Son into the world. We call that incarnation. We hear a lot about that at Christmas time. And incarnation is one of those theological words you hear in church. You don't really hear much about it outside of the walls of church or theology, maybe some places. You know what incarnation means? It's the Latin word, two words, in, meaning in, into, and carnate, which means flesh, in the flesh. Incarnation is in the flesh. It is embodiment. The love of God became embodied in the person of Jesus. This love can be touched and it can be felt. This love can be seen and experienced. This love can be hurt and even killed. Incarnational love is not a theory about love. It's not a philosophy about love. Because you see, philosophies of love and theories of love, those they don't have to be, you can't be hurt with those philosophies. They don't bleed. There's no sacrifice in that type of a love. But incarnational love, well, that's how John defines it. Incarnational love is self-sacrificing. It gives everything to the object of love, even life itself. Those of us who have been blessed with children, I ask you, if you love your children, would you not do anything for them or your grandchildren? You would do anything. Even give up life itself. I know parents who have given some of their organs, you know, especially kidneys, to their kids. Think of how much we go for the object of our love. But love is defined for us as that type of love. You know, I had a wedding last weekend. I was privileged to do a wedding at the Naval Academy in Annapolis. And this couple, she was a member of our parish, and she just graduated from the Naval Academy. And every time I do one of these, and here in this beautiful cathedral on the Naval Academy, but the vows are the same. And you think of those vows, and I told the couple this before, and, you know, when I counsel couples, I say, look, you don't even know what you're saying when you say those vows. You have no clue. And, you know, here's the vows. I take you to be my wedded husband, my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. In other words, when you have Alzheimer's, I'm not going to leave you because it's really getting hard and it's getting really uncomfortable. And my lifestyle, no, you're there. You're there 24/7 at the bedside of a child, and you don't know if they're going to make it or not, because that child is the gift of your marriage, and you love and you give up things. And some people have given up their careers, their trajectories in life because of love. Love, as defined in Scripture, is the willingness to give up your own life for the life of the object of your love. And that kind of love hurts and bleeds. It's not always romantic and wonderful. Jesus in the gospel says, remain in my love. I love the old King James version of that. He says, abide in my love. The word abide, the Greek word there, literally means to be enfolded into the arms of his love. I mean, what a beautiful image for us. Abide in my love. Be enfolded in my love. Because his arms of love protect us. He's with us always. Abide in my love. Now, what does that mean? Jesus teaches us in the gospel three things it means. The first thing he says, to abide in my love is to keep my commandments. And what does that mean? This is real simple. It means that you not only listen to the word of God, listen to the teachings of the Lord, but allow that word to saturate your life. Ask, what does this mean for me? That this word, you know, the word of God in the Scriptures is called the sword of the Spirit. The gladius spiritus, the word for sword is gladius. We get the word gladiator because they carried swords. That this word of God is a sword. And what does it do? When the word of God is effective, it pierces our hearts. Remember how as we open this Eucharist, the Lord Jesus, you've come to heal the brokenhearted. That's part of the word of God. It opens our hearts up because, my brothers and sisters, we are really good at lying, not only sometimes to others, but even more to ourselves. The word of God is to expose our hearts and to help us understand how much we need the Lord, because we can so easily go away from him. And we so easily succumb to the temptations. That word of God is to open us up and make us realize, man, I've blown it. That's conviction. That's what we call conviction of the heart. And as I open this Eucharist, I ask you, have you ever done uncharitable things? Have you always put the best construction on things? You really always act lovingly? Of course we haven't. That's why we're here. The word of God brings us this conviction. I haven't acted the way I should. But the word of God doesn't leave us there. It brought us here to receive what we cannot give ourselves, which is mercy and forgiveness, to give us comfort. That though your sins be as scarlet, they are clean, white as snow in the blood of my Son. What we cannot give ourselves, the Lord gives us in the forgiveness of our sins through the power of his word. So Jesus says, keep my commandments. The second is, I have said these things to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. You know, joy and love are two of the same, it's almost like the same coin, just different opposite sides. Love and joy are often conjoined in Holy Scripture. I mean, think about that. That my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. The Greek word means to be so full that it's overflowing in your life. That you're supposed to have joy that's overflowing. Like in the Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. I mean, this joy should just exude. And here, Jesus, it's John 15. This is the upper room. He's going to be betrayed by a friend. Stripped naked, beaten, and killed, but he says, my joy may be in you. Why? Because it's us. He seizes the joy. We are his joy. We are his joy. And he wants to give us that joy. Happiness can be taken away from you. Things that make you happy can be taken away from you. But this joy cannot be taken away. Because joy, defined by Scripture, is a deep and abiding sense of peace in Christ. That no matter what storm I go through, no matter what I'm facing, that when I have Jesus, I can endure because he's with me. And at times he even has to carry me. Remember Peter? Says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to get out of the boat and in the waves and the storms. And Jesus is there on the water. And Peter got out and he's walking on the water. As long as he's looking at Jesus, he's there. But what happens? He begins to look at what? The waves. He becomes scared. He becomes anxious. And Jesus has to reach out his hand and pull him up. In this life that you and I live, there are going to be storms. As I told the couple last week, not everything is going to be honky-dory and as beautiful as it is right now. There are going to be times that you're going to be really tested. Is it really worth the race? Is it worth the run? But you see, the Lord is there. And the apostle in Hebrews says, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. But it really is easy to start looking at those waves, isn't it? So easy to look at the darkness, look at, oh my gosh, how am I going to get, what am I, look to Jesus. At times he just simply has to carry us because we don't even know what to say, we don't even know what to do. That my joy may be in you. I mean, the Lord calls us friends. He says, you know, you are my friends. He is a friend that will never leave us. One of the most comforting passages that Jesus ever gave that I think is it's the last verse in the Gospel of Matthew. The ascending Lord says, behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Wow. And that is the joy that the world cannot take away from you and me as Christians. The third thing. Jesus says, I chose you and I appointed you to bear fruit that will remain. I mean, think about that. We think of sometimes we choosing for God as if we're doing God a favor. No, the very fact that you're here today is that God chose you to come and hear his word, to allow the Spirit to penetrate into your hearts, so that your life, as Jesus said, can bear fruit that will last. Not that will be here for a moment, but will last. What does that mean? I got to thinking of Trinity. Oh, Trinity, 144 years it's been around. A group of German immigrants coming to Elkhart to work in the railroad. They set up a congregation in a feed store on Main Street. There was about 12 of them. Look what happened. Since that time, Trinity has been in a lot of different buildings, and here we are in this beautiful, beautiful place of worship. But is that the fruit? Is the fruit building buildings? No, it's changing lives. And from the courage of those 12 German immigrants, look what has happened. The fruit is us. Nobody knows the future. Nobody knows, but what we are given is the present to do what? To change lives through love, through acts of self-sacrifice, of thinking not of ourselves but of others. That's the fruit that remains. Every one of us, at one time, we're going to come to the end. When I went through Arlington Cemetery last week, well, actually this week, and I walked through those graves and I was looking, every one of them has a story. I don't know what their story is. Every one of us is going to be there one time. But I met a man. He was taking a picture. And I said, do you know this guy's story? He says, well, I really don't know that much of a story, but I know a little about it. He was a Marine. He was in the march with Dr. Martin Luther King for civil rights. And he came out of his house one day, and he was gunned down. And he told the story. He was African American. He says, you know, he was one of the freedom fighters. He stood up for what he believed. I said, wow, there's a story. And he was a deeply religious man. And the guy that was taking the picture of his tombstone was describing his faith. Every one of us has stories. What is the story that will be told about you? Is it somebody who loved and who shared a life of love and conviction and truth? This is going to sound obvious, but you can't give away what you don't have. You just can't do it. You can't give away what you don't have. If you don't have any money, how could you give money to someone? You can't give away love and joy unless you have it. When you think of the words of Jesus about the commandment, love one another as I have loved you, you think of all his teaching in this gospel. The backdrop is that he has just given his church the Lord's Supper, the very sign of his love. That under ordinary bread and wine, he comes to us, his very sacrifice for our sins, the very embodiment of his love. This is my body given for you. Sacrifice. This is my blood poured out for you. Sacrifice. It's for you. It is in receiving his word, in receiving the Blessed Supper, that our lives become filled with what we can now give away. A life can truly be overflowing, as the psalmist, Psalm 23 says, when we drink from the cup, the chalice of our salvation. My brothers and sisters, you look around, you listen to the news, you read the newspapers, you just, all over, there is so much lovelessness and hatred and division. As Christians, we need to live in the truth of Jesus to have the conviction that there is hope. And it's not in what humans build or do. It is in what he has done and what he teaches us. And so what we receive here in this place, we're sent to share. This is my commandment, says Jesus, that you love one another as I have loved you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.